Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of John. The book of John in chapter 6. John chapter 6. I've entitled this message, Jesus, the Bread of Life. But as I did so, not knowing just how many messages we would be preaching from this chapter, it's a lengthy chapter. But a very informative discourse on Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus told the 11 apostles in John chapter 14, in verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the bread of life, as is presented to us here in this chapter. In this chapter, this sixth chapter, the instrument that the Holy Spirit used to pen these words, John the Apostle, he follows the same method as in the last chapter, and probably we could at least say the chapter before that, chapter 4, he first relates or gives to us the sign, and then he gives our Lord and Savior's interpretation of that sign. As to the Samaritan woman and then to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in chapter 5, so now to the inhabitants of Galilee, who primarily were Jews that were following Jesus. And he manifests himself as being sent, by God to communicate to men, life eternal. The sign by means of which he now manifests himself is, however, so new that many new and fresh aspects of his own person and work are revealed to us. In verses 1 through 15, the first verses that we will begin to look at, we have the account of his feeding of the 5,000. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. Scripture says 5,000 men besides women and children. So actually the feeding was more like 10 or 15,000 or more that he fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes. Of all the works which Jesus did, of all his miracles which he did, of all his signs and wonders which he did, this is the one that is recorded. This one event is recorded by all 4 of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which in itself is a rarity, especially with John. John does not usually relate what those who had written before him give to us. But yet he finds it necessary, is impressed by the Holy Spirit of God to repeat this event, to give us this event. And it is all in an effort of his purpose in showing that the purpose of John, the book of John, is to reveal to us Jesus Christ in his deity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the giver of life eternal. And therefore, he is the bread of life. If you have not this life eternal, if you are not abiding in Christ and he is abiding in you, then you need to come to him. And you need to partake of him. For he and he alone is the bread of life. The first thing that we want to note as we begin this 6th chapter and is the setting. The setting that is before us. And that is Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Let's read verse 1 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Not only is it called here the Sea of Galilee, but it is also called the Sea of Tiberias. One of the few occasions it's called the Sea of Tiberias. It is called quite often the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Chennereth. But here, note is made that it's also called the Sea of Tiberias, which there is a city, a coastal city, on the western coast of the Sea of Tiberias, a city by the name of Tiberias. We already mentioned that this is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And in Matthew's account of these events, in chapter 14 of Matthew, he tells us that Jesus, upon hearing of the death of John the Baptist, went by ship into a desert place. In the book of Luke's accounting of it, in chapter 9 and verse 10, we're told that this desert place belonged to Bethsaida. Now, to put that in perspective to you, you have the Sea of Galilee. And right up here at the northernmost tip of the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Tiberias, is Bethsaida. Tiberias is about here, just south of Capernaum, about halfway down the Sea of Tiberias. So he went to a desert place that belonged to Bethsaida, so he's up near Bethsaida. In verse 2, we read, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." A great multitude followed him. How large a multitude? A great multitude. That was many, much people were following after him. A great multitude from the cities. From what cities? From the cities of Galilee followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did. I want you to think about this. They saw the miracles which Jesus worked, and that drew them to him. That drew many after him. I suppose if such a one came along under the power of God working such miracles as did Jesus, that he would in a hurry amass a great following of people that would run after him. Just look at some of the charlatans of our day who are not working great miracles, but they amass to themselves a great following of people because they tickle men's ears. And they speak things that is smooth and easy to listen to and to be heard. It feeds man's ego. It feeds man's desires. But Christ, doing these many mighty works which he did, and he said they gave proof that I am sent from God, that I am the Son of God, that I am who I say I am. These people, it would seem that they had a strong desire to see something that was amazing, something that is wonderful, something that is out of the ordinary, that no other man was able to do. And so, them being pleased to see it, they followed after him. I think over my years of being raised in a church, being saved under the ministry of those who minister to us in that church, and in my Christian life, there have been individuals, there have been folks who, shall we say, following Jesus, desire to unite with a particular church because of the status that it would give them, because of it was good for their business adventures that they were on. Not necessarily because they had the love of God in their heart. Particularly if they did have the love of God in their heart, not because the Spirit of God was leading them to join with that assembly. But it was for their own desires, it was for their own physical lust, and their own physical passions, what they could get. Trust that's not so with anyone here this morning. I trust that you're here this morning because you have a desire for the things of God. You have a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a desire to grow in grace and knowledge of Him. Not to feed the desires of the flesh. So he has gone into a desert place near to Bethsaida, and as way of explanation, a great multitude of people begin to follow him. They didn't necessarily follow him there, but in the comparison of the other Gospels, you'll find that when they heard of where he had gone, that is, into this desert place, into this solitary place, into this place to be alone, and they heard of where he went, they came out of their cities, and they followed up around the Sea of Galilee to where he went. A great multitude of people. Verse 3 tells us, and Jesus went up into a mount, and there he sat with his disciples. He went to a desert place, and being there in that desert place near Bethsaida, he went up into a mountain near to Bethsaida. We're not told why he went up in to this mountain. as we are in other places. Quite frequently, when it mentions Jesus going up into a mountain, he went up into a mountain to pray. He went up into a mountain to get away from the crowds of people and to be alone and to pray. Remember, he's our example. There are times that we have need to come away from our busy life and from the crowds of people. We need to get alone with God our Father. We need to talk to Him in prayer. Communicating with Him. But here this time, none of the Gospels share with us the idea that He went up there to pray. None of the Gospels share with us the idea that He went up there to be alone to escape the multitudes. We are told He went to a desert place, a solitary place, and that He went up into the mountain. And John here says, and He sat with His disciples. Other passages in the Gospels, the four Gospel writers, let us know that it was upon the return of His apostles. Remember, He had called His disciples to Him, and He had chosen 12, whom He called apostles. And He sent them forth into the cities of the house of Israel to preach the gospel. And these gospel writers tell us that it was upon their return from that journey, from that mission, and upon hearing the word that John the Baptist had been put to death. John the Baptist had been beheaded. So, conjecture, or we can gather that it was to have conversation with His disciples, with His apostles, concerning their journey, but also concerning the death of John the Baptist. And probably them learning of that, they were of sad heart. And the Lord is going to use this as a teaching ministry, as a teaching tool to His disciples, to His apostles. Tie all that together with their journey into the cities of the house of Israel to preach the gospel. He did enter into a mountain on at least one other occasion to teach and to instruct. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, in chapter 5, in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. Here in Matthew chapter 5, He saw the multitudes. And this is at the beginning of the start of His ministry, after His baptism and after Him calling at least four of the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, at least those four. He sees the multitude following, and He goes up into a mountain, and when He was set. That literally, that word set there means he was seated. When he was seated, his disciples came unto him and gathered around him. And then the multitudes would have been just out beyond where his disciples gathered around. And we have, this famous discourse here as the Sermon on the Mount. And what a sermon it was. Don't know how long it took, but it was full. It was full of teaching and instruction. Going into the mountain, why when there's a multitude of people to be taught and instructed, and one of the other gospel writers reveals to us that he went there, I think it was Matthew, that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. Things concerning the kingdom of God and healed the sick. Well, going into the mountain and finding a good place and picking out the good place and being seated in that place gave him an advantage over the people. He could be seen, and not only could he be seen, he could be heard by the great multitude of people that were there. His voice would be projected out over them. He would have, by going into the mountain, he would have what we would say a natural pulpit. Not a pulpit like this. For the actual word pulpit was a wooden platform. Well, this is of sorts a wooden platform. But what they would do, as Ezra did, they built him a platform in the book of Nehemiah to stand on, that he might be over the people so the people could see him and his voice would be projected out over the thousands of people that were gathered to hear the word of God. This would have to be made a little bigger, Mike, if I was going to stand on it. I don't want to stand on something this small. I might walk right off the edge of it. But you get the idea. The mountainside, going up into the mountain, gave them a natural pulpit in which to be seen and to be heard. Back to the book of John, chapter 6, now in verse 4. We read, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." That simply means it was near. The feast of the Passover was near. These things are important in setting, in trying to get the setting established and the timing somewhat. It was near. Just how near it was, we're not told. But looking at Jewish custom, we might get an idea of how near it was. It could have been about a month, because a month before, 30 days prior to this feast, the feast of Passover, the Jews would begin to talk about it. There would be excitement in there. It was one of the highlights of the year. It was one of the most important feasts, which they honored. And they began to talk about it 30 days prior. Well, 15 days prior to the actual feast, they began to make preparations. 4. That feast. Remember up in verse 1. It said, after these things. We've just come out of chapter 5. And remember those chapter divisions weren't there. It was one letter and it just flowed. It was with paragraphs, I'm sure. But it just flowed. And he writes, after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after the things of chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 starts off with a feast. Jesus went up to Jerusalem to a feast. There are some who were not told what feast it was. But there are some Bible scholars who think it was the feast of Passover. If that is so, then, and this is a feast of Passover is drawing very near, it would place these events that we're looking at here in chapter 6 as being about a year after the events of chapter 5 and Jesus' discourse with the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, those Jews who sought to kill him, which would give him plenty of ample time to get back to Galilee. And remember, his headquarters is in Capernaum in Galilee, a coastal town of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. And return to his work and ministry in Galilee, because those Jews back in Jerusalem sought to kill him, to put him to death, and his time was not yet. But there are others who think that that feast in chapter 5 was the feast of Pentecost, because remember, in chapter 4, Jesus was just returning, in chapter 3, of being at Jerusalem for the feast of Passover and his discourse with Nicodemus, and then he is leaving Jerusalem, and he must needs go through Samaria, where he has the discourse with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And then chapter 5 begins, and there's another feast that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for. And many think that it's the feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. Thus, feast of Pentecost. If that be so, this sets it about 10 months. 10 months after the events of chapter 5, now we see Jesus going to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. It's near. And he's up there. So, anywhere from 10 months to a year, we find these events taking place. Now to come to verse 5. Verse 5, and probably the last verse that we'll look at today. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw great company come unto him, just another word for great multitude, a great company, a great gathering of people come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat. Not looking at today at what he said to Philip, that'll be next week. But looking at the first part of that verse, Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. Probably at this point, he'd come to a desert place. He'd entered into the mount, seated with his disciples, probably to have discourse with them, and not paying much attention to the crowd that was beginning to assemble together down around the base of the mountain, maybe up the hillside. And we're told he lifted up his eyes, he looking at them. He looked earnestly at them. He looked up and he sees the great multitude of people. That's about all John tells us. But in the book of Luke, chapter 9, the book of Luke in chapter 9 and verse 11, we're told this, and the people, when they knew it, when they knew that the place that Jesus had gone to, that desert place, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them. Take note that he received them. A great gathering of people, a great assembly of people is gathering together, and he received them. And he spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them in their that had need of healing. They were sick. They were diseased. But I want you to note the fact that he received them. And look with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 14. And I want you to see what Matthew reveals to us concerning this occasion, concerning this gathering of people and Jesus' attitude. Luke lets us know that he received them. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, we read, when Jesus heard of it, that is of the death of John the Baptist, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I want you to note two things that Luke and Matthew give to us that John didn't give to us. Jesus received them. And how did he receive them? He received them with compassion. Jesus had love in his heart. He had compassion for people. Wicked? Unsaved? And saved! And he healed them. The lesson that I want us to get this morning. We that are saved, we that are in Christ Jesus, and He's abiding in us, we are to be Christ-like. We're to be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, 22 tells us He is our example. And we should follow in His steps. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 admonishes us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself a sacrifice for our sins. We're to walk in the same love that He had, the same love, the same compassion that He had for others, for His creatures, for His creation. Men, multitudes of people around us are sick and distressed. That is, they're dead in sins and trespasses. They're without Christ. They're without hope. They're without strength. Do we have compassion? Do we have love and care? Do we receive them and have compassion upon their souls? Jesus did. Jesus did. We're to follow Him. We're to follow His example. The Apostle Paul had compassion. He had love. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans in chapter 9. In verse 1. He said, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was of great compassion for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 10, in verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They were unsaved, just as he was before the Damascus Road when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had compassion on those that knew not the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, and we see more of his heart. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. He here is speaking to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, testifying both to the Jew and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit. I mean, I'm bound by my spirit. I have to go to Jerusalem. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I don't know what's going to come upon me there at Jerusalem. He says in verse 23, he says, I have been told by brethren in every city that I have visited not to go there. Because they're lying in wait for me. He says, I don't know what bonds and afflictions await me there. Look at verse 24. But none of these things move me. The fact that I might be facing bonds and whatever awaits me there, they're not going to hinder me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to befall me there. I've been warned. But I gotta go. I'm bound in the Spirit. Why? Because he had a heart of love and compassion for those who knew not Christ. That they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 20, he says this to the Corinthian church. He says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, that I might win the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Parentheses. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That I might gain, that I might win them that are without law. To the weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, that I might be the instrument, the tool in the hands of God, that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 12. And you and I who are in Christ are admonished to be of the same persuasion. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. There's that word. Bowels of mercy. Bowels, that's the same word as Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14 was moved with compassion. He was moved in his bowels. He was moved in his innermost being. Bowels of compassion. We're to have bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And when did Christ forgive me? While I was an enemy. He is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain when? In time? Well, yeah, the physical act actually took place in time. But before the foundation of the earth, before God created anything, it was planned, it was purpose of God that He would come, He would be slain. So that you and I, the elect of God, verse 12, might have forgiveness of sin. That's the law of the compassion that Christ had for us. He manifested that love and that compassion that He had for us by being obedient to that plan and that purpose, the will of the Father, and coming and freely giving His life to be a curse, to be a shame. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He came to be a curse, to be a reproach, to be a shame, so that you and I might have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Shall we stand?